Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians 15 and picking up in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. This is actually kind of nice, because this is a very easy bit of this section to deal with. I mean, very easy relative to some of the rest of it, I guess. As Paul's been going through and he's been talking about the resurrection, he's focused on the logical justification for why we need to believe in the resurrection. He's talked about the theological purpose of the resurrection. He's given examples of the reality of the resurrection causing behavior that doesn't make sense if the resurrection isn't real. And now he's actually kind of addressing a couple of questions that may have come up regarding the resurrection. And in doing this, he's going to kind of go in a little bit different direction. And so this is one of those kind of passages of scripture where I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about what he's, or how he's saying what he's saying, and a little less time talking about specifically what he is saying. Because the methodology on this is important. One of the real challenges when we're studying scripture and we get into things which are very, very difficult for human beings to understand. We get into sections of scripture, points of theology that for one reason or another we can't come to a good understanding of them. The way that the Lord has revealed things in Scripture, He's had the writers use different ways of expressing the idea. And so we get these illustrations, we get the metaphors that Paul is going to use here. And of course, when we talk about a metaphor, it's something which is, one thing is kind of substituting for something else. So when we talk about, you know, he has the heart of a lion. You know, doesn't mean that he now has a lifetime ban from the zoo. What it means is, you know, he's brave and courageous. But that's it's a metaphor. We don't really think that he has the heart of a lion, unless perhaps he has been banned from the zoo, but that's a different problem. So these kind of metaphors, and we extend metaphors into, we call them allegories, which are simply an extended metaphor that covers a larger chunk. And to some extent, this entire section that we're looking at today is an allegory, or it's a multiple metaphors, depending on how you want to break it down. The place where we frequently see this is in parables, is that parables are essentially just an allegory or a metaphor which is carried out to a fairly extreme point. And so when you start seeing something that has a lot of allegorical kind of illustration, it tells us that maybe we've got something where the writer can't use a simple, straightforward explanation. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven and he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Okay, he's making this, in this case it's a simile, but it's the same thing. He's making this comparison. You didn't know you were going to learn all this English at church, did you? that he's making this comparison because using something that we can see and touch and identify with helps us to get a sort of picture of something which is outside of our ability to process. And we run across several of these kinds of things. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is a good example. Jesus talks about that. He uses a whole bunch of these metaphors to describe the kingdom of heaven, but he doesn't actually give us a description in simple, plain English. Well, why not? Because it's something which is beyond human understanding. We have a lot of references to the nature of Christ as being divine, of being God, and as being man. And the nature of Jesus as fully God and fully man is something that we can't grasp in human understanding. The very nature of the Trinity, God present in three, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but still single, as just God, is again something which is almost impossible for us to grasp in a human sense. And so we use a lot of different kinds of illustrations and things to make that point. We come down sometimes to things that are too complicated for us to understand, like the Trinity, and sometimes it's things where there's just maybe not enough information for us to make any kind of real attempt at understanding it. And this is where we're at with the resurrection. When Paul is talking about the resurrection, about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that shows us the reality of our resurrection, he's making a kind of a conclusion, one from the other. Because Jesus rose, that proves that we too can rise. But the nature of the resurrection is something that Paul has no way of really expounding on. And so here's a question, you know, what's the question? How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How do you answer this question unless you've actually seen the resurrection? Well, has the resurrection necessarily happened? That's maybe one of these kinds of things. Are believers, as they die, are they being raised into a heavenly state? We don't know. We don't have a precise definition of all of this. And Paul is arguing or discussing really from ignorance here. He doesn't know what we will look like when we're raised. He doesn't know what the nature of our resurrected body really is. And so he's making some conclusions. He's trying to put some things together. And so he's using these different kinds of illustrations, these different metaphors, to get him through this. Now, we don't have information. Nobody is coming back and reporting the details of what the resurrection is like. And so we're kind of stuck in this position, but we have questions. We want to know what's going on. And one of the questions here, you know, what is the nature of the body? This kind of flows into something that is an ongoing sort of thing. The Greeks had this problem with the resurrection, because they had the idea of, you know, okay, if you're going to be raised, then whatever state you're in when you die is the state you're going to be in when you're raised. They didn't put together the idea of being raised into some kind of a glorified body. And so their thinking was, why would anybody want to be resurrected and be back in an old, sick, broken down body. You don't want to have to deal with that. And so they didn't have in their pagan religions, they didn't have a theology of resurrection, of bodily resurrection. I've mentioned before that a lot of it was simply the idea that your spirit went back into the grand spirit of the universe or whatever, and you sort of became one with the universe again. But the real question is, what really do we get in a bodily resurrection? Because, what do we get? Our 20-year-old body? Mine was a lot better at 20 than it is now. How is this going to work? And people raise this question, and it's really a legitimate question. And one of the things that kind of comes out of this is you have a certain school of thought and several variations on this. It says, well, how do we deal with ourselves when we die? Well, one school of thought, the Jewish faith in general, most Jews believe that when you die, you should be buried within 24 hours without being embalmed and with nothing basically artificial around you. So their coffins have no metal in them. They have no nails or anything. They're buried in a plain wooden coffin within 24 hours. No embalming, nothing. So rapid decay. This is kind of what, how do we deal with the afterlife, getting back to the dust? The flip side of that coin is one that we see it come out in a lot of pagan religions, but it's come out in Christianity. And as Christians start debating the issue of the resurrection, the idea of embalming, how do you embalm somebody so they don't decay, so that they're still in perfect condition when they're resurrected? Because if they decay, then they don't look so good after they're raised to the dead. And we got the zombie apocalypse going on, and half-rotten people wandering around. This is not going to be good. And so they have this kind of philosophy of, okay, let's embalm people so they don't rot at all. Well, that doesn't work real well either. And then you kind of get into this, and you've got people who argue, well, as a Christian, you can't possibly be cremated, because if your body is cremated, it's destroyed and there's nothing for the Lord to raise up. And so you get into a lot of different questions that come up. And so Paul is addressing a legitimate question and questions that are still asked. Well, the questions are still asked because we don't have any real fundamental way to answer them. And so he looks at this question, and he gives us a sense of proportion, a sense of perspective that is the proper way to consider the resurrection. And he uses three or perhaps four different comparisons here. He talks about seeds, he talks about flesh, and he talks about the stars and the planets, or maybe he also talks about angels. But each one of these has some different points to bring out. And they're all focused on this same fundamental idea. And see this as we go through, that throughout this, the issue of the resurrection is that which is raised is not the same as that which has died. There's a difference. And that's his central point in all of this. And so he talks about seed. Well, let me throw this one other thing in first, because in verse 36, he starts out, foolish ones. That gives you an idea of what Paul thinks of that particular question. He says it's kind of a foolish question, but he's going to answer it anyway. And since he's going to answer it, I'm going to work on it too. I may not answer it, but I'll chew on it. So, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. I was thinking about this, and just, I'm horribly organized. Yes, that doesn't mean I'm well organized. It means my organization is horrible. And so yesterday I went and I dug through all the leaves and duff in the backyard and I found an acorn. It's still sitting on my desk at home, okay? So my sermon illustration is sitting on my desk. Do you know what an acorn looks like? Well, two things stood out as I was doing this. One, at this time of year, virtually every single acorn out there is empty. It's just a shell. It's either been eaten by bugs or it's rotten inside. Okay, so that's one thing that you discover. But the other thing is, when you look at an acorn, you've heard the thing, you know, from, you know, great oaks from little acorns grow. You know, this little seed, it's yay long and it's round, small, brown little thing. And it grows into these gigantic, huge trees. And how do you get from one to the other? And yet the seed is where that oak comes from. And so when Paul talks about, you know, think about a seed. You plant a seed of wheat, a grain of wheat in the ground, and it grows up into this green stalk, this little sort of, you know, yellowish seed, tiny thing went in there, and it's this big green stalk. Okay, it looks completely different. Its nature is completely different from what went into the ground. And then when you go and you dig around, that seed is gone. You can't find it anymore. You know, that seed is not still sitting there in the ground. It rots away completely. Part of it is absorbed into providing nutrition for the plant to grow. Part of it just rots away. It's gone. And so that which dies disappears completely to bring up life. And so there's the seed, that this idea that what has gone into the ground becomes something, but what it becomes is not the same as what went in. And the key there in verse 38, he says, but God gives it a body as he pleases. Okay, here's Paul taking his step back and saying, I don't know this, I don't understand this. And the implication, again, for the resurrection, God gives, in the resurrection, God gives us a type of body as he pleases. It's not up to us, it's not up for us to understand, but God will give us that in his will, in his way. And so then he talks about flesh. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And where this says animals, the Greek means domesticated. So basically it's talking about, you know, what you would buy in the market, the beef or lamb or pork, whatever you might buy there. But the idea that you have different kinds of living animals and that they are different in nature, that they have, you know, birds have feathers so that they can fly. If a bird didn't have feathers, you know, it's not going to fly very well. And, you know, you put feathers on a cow and it's still not going to be able to fly. And we're grateful for that. So the fact that the animals are different, but they each one have a particular nature and a particular design which is suited for what they are. Now, fish don't have lungs. If a fish had lungs, it suddenly has a hard time staying in the water. And this, we do have some things that swim in the water that are mammals that have lungs, and they surface and breathe. Whales do this. You know, they have to come up to the surface and breathe. But your trout or your salmon, they don't have to come up to the surface. They can stay underwater. They have no lungs. They are made for their purpose. Their design suits them for what they are. But if you or I had gills, gills don't work in the air. And we would all be sitting here, you know, basically suffocating because we're not underwater. And so what God has given in each animal, in each design, is suited for what it is. You know, so again, Paul is looking at the resurrection and saying, okay, we have a body now and there's going to be a resurrection body. God is going to make that resurrection body suited for what it is, for the situation, for the place, for the calling, whatever is going on, God is going to make our resurrected state match what it needs to be so that it meets His design. And then we get to this interesting little bit about the bodies. Okay. And he talks about celestial, that is heavenly bodies, and terrestrial, which is things of the earth. So the thing is about, when he talks about heavenly bodies here, frequently we read this as he's talking about the stars and the planets and everything there, because he goes on and he's going to talk about the sun and the stars in a minute. Other interpreters read this that he's talking about the angels and making a comparison between the bodies of the angels and the human bodies that we inhabit. And I'm just going to use that position as this point, because really sorting that out is beyond really what we can do. And it's also not really relevant, again, to Paul's point, which is that there's a distinction. He talks about heavenly bodies. If we're talking about angels, think about when Jesus is born and the angel appears to the shepherds. What's the first thing they all do? They all fall down in fear. And the angel, this is, you know, the stock angelic greeting. Fear not. You know, you're all just falling on the ground in terror. Fear not. That's the first thing the angel always has to say. That tells us something really profound about angels. Okay? It's going to be terrifying if one shows up in your bedroom sometime. So, the thing is that the person just walking up to you and saying, you know, hi, I've got a message for you, you're very seldom going to fall down and cower on the ground where they have to say, well, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We don't do that with people. We understand people. The angels have a level of impressiveness, of this level of majesty and whatever that is outside of our human understanding. And it awes us. It strikes us. And so we fall in fear. Now, the other thing in that is he talks about the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, glory is an interesting word, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more here. But that word glory is used in two ways that are tightly related in their sense, in the way that they're being applied. Because the word glory means, you know, honor or respect or majesty. This is the kind of human recognition which is given. But there's a more literal sense of the word glory, which is brilliance. That is in the sense of bright light, the glory of the sun. This is literally saying, you know, you shine. And so when we talk about the glory of the angels are frequently described as in shining white garments, you know, that they're brilliant. They have light that radiates from them or something. And so this idea of glory kind of covers both the idea of brilliant light and also honor and respect. And so if we're looking here at a comparison between angels and people, he says, you know, there's one kind of glory that goes to the angels. Well, we cower in fear when we see them. They're this brilliant, glowing, white, you know, shining and radiating light, everything. You know, that glory. And then there's the glory of being a human, the mutual respect or whatever, or the best that we can do to try to please God. It's very different. It's a very different kind of position. And he says, this is a contrast between these two things. That which is of the heavenly and that which is of the earth are very different things. And so he goes on, and in the same line there in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Okay. Here he's using glory very much in that sense of light, of brightness. Now the distinction here. The heavenly bodies, in a lot of their thinking at this time, they didn't make a distinction between, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars. We're all heavenly bodies, and their kind of natures were not known. So the sun was seen as the sun, but stars were something completely different. You know, so when Paul talks about these, he's not really comparing magnitudes of suns, but the sun is one thing and the stars are something different. And even among the stars, there are differences. Some are brighter than others. And the moon is something completely different yet. He's not giving an astronomy lesson here. If he were, it would be kind of shaky. But the point again is that there are differences, that things have an appropriate state for what they are and what they are doing. And, you know, if the sun were no brighter than, you know, one of these stars out here, it wouldn't do its job very well. You know, we need the brightness of the sun. And so there's that comparison, that contrast between this is what we have here in one state, and this is what we have over there. And all of these illustrations, all of these things where he's setting up these differences are pointing to this same basic issue that it starts in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Having laid out these things, says the resurrection of the dead is similar in this. Because the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. See, he's emphasizing the difference between what we are as human beings. What is our state here, and what are we going to be? Now, these are kind of intangibles. You know, the real question that people are asking is, you know, am I going to have, you know, seven legs and three eyes and whatever? You know, they want to know what are they going to look like as a resurrected body. They want those things sorted out. And Paul is talking about the spiritual situation, the condition of us as a soul, as someone who is eternally existent and going to be with God. He doesn't really have a great answer for what the physical is going to be. Because he's going to go on, you know, these things here, and maybe the most important, you know, when you think about this, he says that we are sown in corruption. That is that we die in corruption. We die corrupted by sin. That this is the decay. We all live in bodies which are decaying because the perfect creation of God, mankind created in the image of God, has been corrupted by the sin of man, and so we continually have this process of corruption. But what is raised up does not have that. We don't have a sin nature. We don't have that corruption. We don't have that decay. That what we will be raised up to will be eternal. It's not going to fail. It's not going to wear down. It's not going to get tired. It's not going to be used up. And so all of these things that are the contrast between what we are now and what we are going to be comes back to it is sown. We die as a natural body, but we are raised up as a spiritual body. Well, that gets us into an interesting, what is a spiritual body? He's not going to answer that question either. That's a spoiler. We don't know. Okay, what does it mean to be a spiritual body? God is making us into what He wants for His purpose. We don't have that answer. But He emphasizes here in the end, He emphasizes some really important thing. It says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay, we don't think of Jesus as spirit. But this is really the focus, is that Jesus Christ is God, and God is spirit. And so when we think about Jesus Christ as the incarnation, the putting on of flesh of the Spirit of God, that yes, that the Spirit became flesh. God became flesh, became a man, lived among us, died on the cross for us. And in doing that, That Spirit gives us life. Now, Paul's using that idea of Spirit here to create the contrast between the physical that we live in and the Spirit that is God. But he says the spiritual isn't first. The natural comes first, and afterward, the spiritual. So we don't get that spiritual body first. We get this. Now, the first man was made of the earth, made of dust. Interesting thing. The word Adam means the red earth. So basically, if you're looking for something to name your next kid, call him Red Dirt. Nobody will get it. So the idea that Adam was made from the dirt, that he has this natural being, in this worldly, earthly being. But when Jesus comes, he's not made the same way. And this leans into and kind of supports the necessity of the virgin birth. The idea that Jesus Christ is essential to have come from God. Not fully from man, not fully from the natural, from the worldly side, but from God. And so he's got that God nature instead of just a human nature. And so being that second man, the Lord from heaven, you know, we inherit, as humans, we inherit that flesh shell that we live in. We inherit from the earth. But in Christ, in the Spirit, we inherit something different. And this is really where he's going in all of this. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So those who are heavenly, that is, those who are in Christ. So he makes a distinction between what we are now and what we will be because we are in Christ, because we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we have access to this kind of perfected heavenly body. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is, we have lived same bodies, same type bodies as Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that we will have the image of Christ. We will be like him. And Paul uses this illustration in other places. He talks about us becoming like him. And he's not talking about a physical appearance. That in becoming like Jesus, he's looking to the divine nature. He's looking to a sinless nature. He's looking to a eternal nature. And that we will be like Jesus in that we will have, as he puts it here, we will be incorrupt, we will be in glory, and we will be in power. That this is what our resurrected state will be. Now that leaves a lot of questions, which I think Paul isn't even going to try to answer because he doesn't have any information to answer him from. And I'm not going to try to answer him either because I don't have any more information than he had. But as we look at where we are going, what is our future? What is our hope? What do we have to look forward to beyond this world, this life, is the idea that it is fundamentally different. That the very things that kind of define us as in the flesh become something different. That we, as our person, remain, but that the nature of our resurrected being is different. It is God's design for an eternal human being. And it matches what he needs us to be like in that new heaven, the new Jerusalem. You know, we talk the city where there is no more crying, there's no sorrow, and everything, you know, the streets paved with gold, all of that. Not the same kind of people
to populate that as we have to populate the world. That we will be fundamentally different. And so that's when he starts out, he says, you know, foolish one, you know, this is a foolish question. He says, you know, we don't need to talk about what is our physical condition going to be? What is our body going to be like? How do you get from what went into the grave to what is going to be raised? Basically, what he says is God's got it handled. He's just putting it all onto God and saying, God's got this handled. What we know is that he's going to make us be like him. He's going to make us to be right for eternity with him. And with that promise, with that hope that we have to look forward to, he's kind of wrapping up this discussion on the resurrection. We got a little bit more that we're going to talk about. But he's wrapping up the discussion of the resurrection by pointing them to the idea that this world is not the same as the next. This body is not the same as what we will have. This time frame is not the same as that eternity. And so we need to recognize as we look into our future, as people who follow Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that God will make us into what he wants us to be. And we don't need to worry about the details of that because we have confidence in him as our creator. We have confidence in him as our deliverer. Because he has done that work, we can trust him in what he is going to do for us in the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this is something where we sometimes have lots and lots of questions, and there just aren't very many answers. And I just pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, as we consider what it all really means, that we will see that the issue isn't how are we raised up or what is our body going to be like, but the issue really is, are we in Christ? Are we following Jesus Christ? And that if we've got that question answered with a firm yes, I have my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, then, Lord, we know that we have this hope. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to have that faith, to see that truth, and to be able to follow that. Just to help us to stay in a right mindset as we think about our eternity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.